Friends, would you please be seated and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Again, listen to verses 1 through 5 as we read this here. This is part of the larger context of what we call the Jerusalem Council, the first major issue that has faced the church. And so we're looking at verses 1 through 5, which is their travel to Jerusalem and their initial response or interaction with the folks in Jerusalem. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 4 and 5. Again, listen to the Lord's word. So men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Again, this is the Lord's word. Would you bow with me, friends, as we pray and seek his blessing? Again, our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this night, again, for your word and for this record of your people and their wrestlings to preserve the gospel. Father, we pray that we would learn from this as well, that we would be those who follow this example, who would fight for the gospel in our own day. We know, O Lord, as we have been reminded again and again from your word, from the book of Ephesians in particular, that the full armor of God, as valuable and as precious as it is, and the command to put it on, we know, Lord, that we have no effect apart from prayer. We ask, O Father, that you would come, therefore, and that you would help, that you would bless your word going forward, and that you would come by your Spirit and work in our hearts. We pray that you would renew love in us for you, that you would ignite our faith and make it, Father, that we would cherish nothing more and nothing beyond even the Lord Jesus, that he would be our great treasure and our great joy. Would you please, O Lord, shine upon your church and bless her, and bless the servant, and bless these your people who hear. And now we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Each generation has a responsibility to fight for the truth of the gospel. Jude says it in verse 3 of his small letter, "Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." I was reminded of this fact this week as I met a man here in town. Wonderful thing, really. I knew a family, very close to a family down in Jackson, Mississippi, the Kenyon family. And when we moved and pastored in Miami, I met another Kenyon. The Kenyans, Pastor Kenyon was a faithful Presbyterian minister in the Pittsburgh area. He had 11 children. And so I've hardly been able to live anywhere where you didn't know a Kenyan somewhere. This man, again, a cousin of the Kenyans, a Baptist brother, met me this week. He's moved to town. He's lived here for about 20 months. He's in his late 80s. He grew up in the Pittsburgh area. And as we were talking, I was reminded again of what a sweet family the Kenyans were. My friend Wynn Kenyon, who is now with the Lord, was a man who was on the track to go into the gospel ministry like his father. And in 1974, the Mainline Presbyterian Church would not allow him to go into the ministry because he refused to ordain women. That was in 1974. And so, as one author put it, he remained in self-imposed exile from the PCUSA, serving as an elder in the PCA church, where I was greatly blessed by his ministry and greatly encouraged by this man. He was an elder in the PCA. He taught philosophy, Bible, and ethics at Belhaven College in Jackson, Mississippi. I am reminded that every generation has its battles. And as I was talking to this friend over lunch, I was reminded of my own grandfather, a Presbyterian minister, who in 1965 at the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the United States, there in Columbus, he rebuked the General Assembly because they were abandoning their doctrinal standards, the Westminster standards. As my grandfather put it, they were treating them as though they were a nice thing, but more like a museum piece. We shouldn't be bound by these standards. And he rebuked the denomination and said, you're going to see this great denomination fail if you do this. And he played a recording for us, my brother and I. And I remember hearing the boos and the hisses as people scorned him some 30 years earlier. It was interesting that at that visit where he played that for us, he says, boys, that's what he called my brother and I, boys. He goes, I got a letter just last week from a man who was in that assembly. And he read it to us, and the man apologized for laughing. He said, Dr. Strong, you were like a prophet. You called it. And we're losing our denomination. I think at that time it was 1 million members a year. We're leaving. The apostle himself would state, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And he instructed Timothy, saying, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. My friends, all that is good, all that is holy and sacred and life-giving is under attack. Even last night here in Lander, we had a drag show in our town where children were invited. I'm telling you, it's evil. It's evil. Will you speak or will you be silent? You recognize that the gospel was always under attack, and each generation has its times where they will either stand up and they will fight, or the church will suffer. Now, bear in mind, the Lord will never lose. He will never lose, and there will always be a church that is present. But we are not guaranteed to have this church always existent. And this town is not always guaranteed to have a church that is faithful to the scriptures. And the responsibility falls upon elders and pastors, but it falls upon congregations to require and demand that we stay with the word of God. And we see this here in Acts 15. We notice that it's the brethren, it's the church, saying to Paul and Barnabas, please go and let's get this thing answered. Let's get this question answered. Here, and I should say that while many of these things, women's ordination and drag shows, these are all things that should be fought. There is nothing more crucial, more fundamental to be fought for than the actual gospel itself. If you lose that, you'll lose everything, as we were pointing out last week. If you get that wrong, if you get the gospel wrong, you will get nothing else right. It doesn't matter, in other words, what else you get right. If you get the gospel wrong, you've got everything wrong. Here in Acts 15, Luke records for the church the issue that should shake the church, the issue that if gotten wrong, if we are wrong about this particular issue, we are no longer ambassadors of Christ, messengers bearing good news. Rather, you become an enslaver, and you make one twice as much a son of hell as yourself. The most fundamental question of all is, how is a man made right with God? Can a man know peace with God simply by believing upon Jesus Christ? When you share the gospel, what are the temptations, the things you are tempted to tell them to do to be saved? I hope all you say is, friend, believe upon the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. I hope that's where we go. Or, like these men in Acts, or like so many in our own day, do we require of them a host of things first before they can be acceptable to God? Here, this group was claiming that to be a Christian, one must first become a Jew. He must be circumcised, the sign of the covenant community in the Old Testament under Moses. By that sign, everything, what is implied is that everything ceremonially must also be observed. These people follow these traditions? Must people say prayers, join churches, perform rites in order to be saved? That's what some would say. And so we read this: some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then we read of Paul and Barnabas having great dissension and debate with them. They did not remain silent. Friends, a simple exhortation: we must not remain silent either. We must not remain silent. This example has been recorded for us so that we might be encouraged to do the same. How do we fight these battles? As we saw last week, we go to those who are in authority. Here it was the apostles and the elders. As we are applying it, we're pointing out that we go back to the scriptures. That if we go back to councils, we go to presbytery, or we go to general assembly, as Luther pointed out, councils do err. They make mistakes. They are men. They're men who care about what other men think about them. They care about keeping their pensions. They care about being able to sit at the cool kids' table at lunch. They care about these things, right? Men are corruptible. They're corrupt. They're corruptible. They love praise and they love money. We have to be careful of this thing. So councils do err. They can err. We have applied it, saying that the final authority, even over assemblies, over churches, over traditions, over creeds, over councils, the final authority is the very word of God, the word of the apostles and the prophets given to us by God. That's the final standard. So regardless of what a presbytery or general assembly says, if they're not speaking from the truth of Scripture, they're wrong. And we must hold these counsels to the very word of God. And we must fear God more than we fear men. Secondly, we see that the church chose these men and a few others and said, go to Jerusalem and let's find out. Notice the church has an involvement in these very things, not just a few select individuals. My friends, it affects us all. It would affect all these people, all these Gentiles in Antioch, if what these Judaizers with this sect of the Pharisees said was true. All these men were going to have to be circumcised. They are coming back under the law, a burden that nobody, as Peter will see say, as we'll look at next week and the weeks after, nobody could bear this burden. It's too much. We haven't been able to perform for God ever. We've never done it right. Why would we say that this is requisite for salvation? So again, we read this in verses 2 and 3. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Again, sent by the church, sent by the brethren. Now, bear in mind, I don't believe for a second that Paul and Barnabas doubted the doctrines that they were preaching. I don't believe that they went because they were in question. And as I pointed out last week, I think that's why the text says the brethren sent them. Paul and Barnabas, why do we need to go? We're not in question about what we're saying. What we have taught is true, and it's right, and it's good. They don't go for themselves to answer their questions. They go because the people in the church have been sifted by this false doctrine. They're going as a ministry to the people in the church. That's why they're going. The people in the church have been told that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. Perhaps they question Paul and Barnabas's teaching. Well, we know that this is what they're saying, but maybe they're wrong, because these guys from Judea are coming down from Jerusalem and they say, well, we know and everyone else agrees with us. Or maybe they're saying the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem are actually teaching this very thing. We don't know what it was, but we know that the church was greatly troubled by it, and Paul and Barnabas concede to go to Jerusalem to have this question, this issue answered. They go for the sake of the church as well as the future of the sake of the gospel. And along the way to Jerusalem, they stop in Phoenicia and in Samaria. They go to the various churches that have been established, and they describe in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and we're bringing great joy to all the brethren. Paul and Barnabas receive great affirmation, great assurance that they are on the right path, seeing the response of the church to the message that was preached. Now remember, they're going to Jerusalem to sort this issue out. So we continue here in verse 4. Let's read this. When they say, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. They were received by those in the church. I got to tell you, you read these verses and you go, Lord, what is your point in recording this verse? It doesn't seem like there's an awful lot here to comment upon, and yet your theology tells you, well, it's been God-breathed, so it's there for a reason. Notice first that they arrived in Jerusalem, and it may seem a small point, but I really don't think it's a small point when you consider the day in which we live, days in which professors and elders and pastors, people take upon themselves promises and vows, and then they actually don't keep them. Here these men have been sent by the church to go to Jerusalem. Now, let's say you're a first century Christian and you're being sent from Antioch, many miles away, to go to Jerusalem. Why not just go over to the coast of the Mediterranean and drink some coconut water and just hang your feet off a dock into the water and splash and wait a few days and then come back and say, yeah, everything's good. I mean, these men have integrity. They're being sent to Jerusalem and they go to Jerusalem. Again, it might seem a small point. They might have pulled a fast one. They didn't. They are men of integrity. They have a job to do, and they did it. Again, for the sake of the church, which has been greatly disturbed, and for the sake of the gospel, they go to Jerusalem to hear from the apostles and elders, and do not set themselves above those in Jerusalem. What we see here is these men are humility in action. And so they arrive in Jerusalem, and then we are told that they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. Sometimes when saints come from other churches, denominations, Baptist, Lutheran, non-denominational, we go into the competition mode. Whose church is better? Again, I'm just drawing out small implications here from the text. I want to read to you, and again, I'm thinking of this. These are people in Jerusalem. This is the hub of the church. This is where the apostles, most of the apostles, hang out. They're going in and out of Jerusalem. They're going on their trips. There's elders there. This is the place initially where the Spirit of God was poured out in this most magnificent manner. What did the people in Jerusalem, how did they view the people in Antioch? Oh, they're from Antioch. We can't take them all that serious. And there is this thought here that there's, I don't think that's a stretch of any kind, because we're told in verse 5, there's a sect of Pharisees there in Jerusalem. So we know that they have this stronghold over the church. And so sometimes we get into these competitive modes, and I'm looking at this thinking, here are these people coming from Antioch, a church full of Gentiles, to a church that's predominantly Jewish. What must the attitude have been? It would be like people from Wyoming going to, if you're in the PCA, you would go to Atlanta, Georgia, and they might go, they're from Wyoming. They wear cowboy boots and jeans to church there. We're told this in our confession. This Catholic or universal church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ but synagogues of Satan. Again, what must those in Jerusalem have thought about those coming from Antioch? Are they a lesser church, not quite as spiritual, perhaps not quite as pious? You know, they are, after all, a bunch of Gentiles. Maybe they're kind of a second-rate type of church. But I want you to notice that there is no hint of attitude at all on the part of those who are in Jerusalem. Those who had come from Antioch, Paul, Barnabas, and some others, were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. They were received. It means to acknowledge as one's own. Could be of a delegate or a messenger, to give due reception. They gave them time. They gave them attention. They treated them with dignity. They recognized them. Matthew Henry said they received them with all possible expressions of love and friendship, and not by one or two here or there, but by the church, by the apostles, and by the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Now, this is a very lovely thing that we see going on. Again, there's this tension. There's Jerusalem with the Pharisees and the history of the Mosaic law and the whole customs and ceremonies, the washings and the food. And here are all these believers there, believers in Jesus Christ. And yet there were some saying, you still must do these things. And then here comes Gentiles, Paul, Barnabas, and some other Gentiles with them coming up. And what are they thinking? What are we going to do? What if they offer us a ham sandwich? What are we supposed to do with this? You know, maybe they've got tattoos. Maybe they've got piercings. You know, maybe their name is like Jupiter or Zeus or something. Like, do I answer him by his name? I mean, they're pagans. These were people coming out of a pagan background. Paul and Barnabas are dealing with absolute pagans who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. What do we? How do we treat them? What do we do? And yet what we see is that they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. They're received. And again, not by one or two here or there, but by the church. He points that out. They're by the church in Jerusalem, they've received these men. And by the apostles themselves, they've been received, and by the elders. Friends, we shouldn't be threatened by other churches. If they call Christ Lord, again, listen to what Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Those who come from other churches, when you meet with other brothers or sisters from other churches, treat them with a warmth and kindness and not with contempt and condescension. If it is the same Jesus and the same gospel, they are to be received as brothers and sisters. I think that's an important implication from here, because there was some serious differences going on between the two churches, at least as far as background goes. What does it tell us, the fact that they were received, what does it tell us? It tells us that there wasn't a negative attitude towards those coming from Antioch. There was no bias. There was no partiality being shown. That's important. That's important because they're going to have to decide an issue, and they have to listen with ears that can hear and that can judge the situation faithfully. What is it, partiality? Partiality is when we decide to favor someone or not based upon some factor we have a bias towards or against someone. Again, they're from Antioch. They're mostly Gentiles. And so we automatically look at them with scorn. The scriptures are very plain that we are not supposed to judge by partiality. We're not supposed to look at a rich person and say, oh, well, we know that they're right. Nor are we supposed to look at a poor person and say, oh, well, they're always right, right? That's called partiality. That's judging with bias. We are supposed to judge justly, says the Lord. How easy the church in Jerusalem might have been biased against these people coming from Antioch, who were from among all those Gentiles. They were received by the church, the body of believers, by the apostles. Notice that Paul and Barnabas are coming, and here the apostles have received them, treated them warmly, not as inferiors or superiors, but they have treated them as equals, and by the elders of the church who were given the regular responsibility of caring for the congregation. It's rather a lovely thing that we see, and one in which we must cultivate. The church must reserve judgment until the facts are heard. And once there, what do we see that they do? they report all that God had done with them. They're there on church business. Recall, there are certain men who had come to Antioch saying that unless these Gentile believers are circumcised, they cannot be saved. This was not the message that Paul and Barnabas preached. Rather, they preached this: therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, I'm quoting from Acts 13, 38 and 39, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which he could not be freed through the law of Moses. They reported, that is, they declared, they brought back word. The idea here is that of an official report. It's different from a popular narration. If you look at verse 3, we are told that they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. Here, they are making an official report to the apostles, to the elders, to the church there. They told them. Here, Paul and Barnabas and these others, they told them where they went, to Antioch and Pisidia, to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. They told them the message that they preached. They spoke of the fruit of the Spirit, of the faith that was born in the hearts of all these people. And no doubt they spoke of the persecution and the stoning. And then they spoke about how they went back over the ground where they had scattered seed and they had watered it. In short, they reported all that God had done with them. Clearly, this was not a brag fest of their accomplishments. Their point was that God used them as instruments to bring the blessing of the gospel, new life in Christ, to the Gentiles. They preached the gospel. God was blessing it with signs and wonders done by their hands, with the gift of faith in the hearts of many people. There were disciples wherever they labored, and churches had been established. Remember, friends, we are but servants of the Lord and can take no credit for what happens and whatever fruit comes to pass. Paul and Barnabas are speaking about the great things that the Lord has done using them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. The implication in their reporting is this: if what we brought, that is the message we preached, was not true, how is it that we see God's blessing upon it? Here these people have turned from idols, from their pagan ways, and they have turned to the living God. Their lives have changed. They are now believers in Christ. They are now his disciples, and they didn't circumcise any of them. That is, they didn't bring them under the burden of the law, and we see the blessing of God in them and in their lives. How is it, if we were so wrong, that these people are turning to the living God and we're seeing change come about? You see, friends, that's the difference between just getting people to jump through hoops. When a person is born again, they change. And it's not because you've given them a list of things that they do. It's because the Spirit of God comes upon the heart of the individual and makes a dead man come to life. And dead men don't do things, but living men do. God changes. He breathes life into us. You see, we approach the gospel, I'm convinced, completely backwards. We say to people, you say this prayer, you walk this aisle, do this. You've seen these crazy videos. Well, you want to speak in tongues, you just talk like a baby, and you do it really fast. I saw this. I saw this guy trying to teach people to speak in tongues, speak like a baby and just do it real fast. And this is what he's saying, and this is the way we do this with the Christian faith. Just do these things. Cut your hair. Put a bumper sticker on your car, a fish sticker or something. Then you can really identify with Jesus Christ. That's not how you make a Christian. You hold up the gospel and the Lord calls them to himself. He says, repent and believe upon me and I will save you. And a new life comes. New life comes. And that's what they're talking about. We didn't require them to come under the law of Moses. Of course we didn't circumcise them. When has anyone ever been redeemed by being circumcised? Their hearts were born again. Birth is a gift from God. To be born again is a work of the Spirit of God. The wind blows wherever it will, and you don't see it, but you see the effects of it, said Jesus. So is the man who is born again. A new life comes upon him, new desires and new affections. And so they report this. They've made all these disciples. This was their report to the church, to the apostles, and to the elders. As with many assemblies, there was opposition, a showdown of sorts, as their report was rejected by the sect of the Pharisees. We read in verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses.'" Again, rejected. Their report was rejected by the sect of the Pharisees. Here they are in Jerusalem, in the mother church, and within the church there is this sect, this party, this group. They are the Pharisees. However, we are told that these are those who had believed upon Christ, that he is the Messiah. Are these the same men who had come to Antioch? I don't believe so. Paul refers to those men as false brethren in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. And I believe that he probably made that, established that fact that they were false brethren based upon the fact that he and Barnabas had had great dissension and debating that took place with them. I think they probably came to that conclusion during the midst of the dissension and the debates. And so what we see is, and you would see this in a number of churches, if we were to push it hard, in some places you would find that there are people who profess to be believers in the Lord. And then you push and push and push, you debate with them, and you find out that eventually, that actually they're not believing the gospel at all. But that they've been caught up in the trappings of the church. I think this is the phenomena we witness here going on in the church, is that there were Pharisees who did believe in the Lord Jesus, but who were mistaken, who have misapplied, what the gospel is and what it isn't. And so some were saying, yes, you must believe in Jesus Christ, and you must be circumcised, you must first become a Jew. And so they will be debated with, and it comes out, okay, well, maybe you don't need to be circumcised. I had a conversation with a man one time, very similar to this, actually. It was here in this town. He said they were trying to get us early on to join in their congregation. And so we were talking, and he said, well, you know, the Lord says you must be baptized and be saved. And I said, so if I'm not baptized, can I get to heaven? He goes, well, no, I wouldn't say that. So I go, good. I had to poke on him. I poked on him. And you see that he was deficient in his understanding. He had believed something, but when push comes to shove, he ultimately said, no, you don't have to be baptized to be saved. No, you don't. You're baptized out of obedience to the Lord, but the baptism doesn't save you. And again, I go to the thief on the cross who wasn't baptized. He probably wasn't circumcised either. He was just killed on a cross. And Jesus said, looking to me in faith is what is necessary to be saved. So here we have these men who are saying certain things and who are to be challenged. The Pharisees were concerned about the law. They were concerned about holiness. They were religious conservatives, the religious conservatives of the day. If you look over at Philippians chapter 3, we get an idea. I mean, you know this probably all too well as it is. Paul would say in verses 4 through 6 concerning himself, "Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." That's what a Pharisee was concerned about, being blameless, being holy. These people want to make sure everyone's doing it right. Jesus would speak of the Pharisee in Luke 18, and he would remember the Pharisee. He says, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get." And Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," Jesus says repeatedly, because they focus upon minutiae but neglect the matters of the heart. This sect of the Pharisees couldn't get over what they had been raised with. They believed upon the Lord, yet they are still stuck thinking that somehow what one does or doesn't do makes them holy or is required for holiness. Sometimes growth comes slow and growth is hard. And we see this today. Christians who believe upon Christ but who insist that to really be a good Christian, you must avoid certain foods or drinks or avoid certain liberties. They are believers, genuinely so, yet genuinely mistaken. They are inconsistent in their applications, but very sincere in their beliefs and very earnest. They are those who reject and oppose Paul and Barnabas and their report. To them, it cannot be as was stated. It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And so we see these things today. What things do we require of people before we can embrace them and give them the assurance that they are truly Christians? Diets, certain practices, certain clothing, schooling choices, entertainment or liberties. What must a man do or not do in order to secure salvation? We have to be very careful not to add to this formula, because to do so was to insist that Jesus Christ is not sufficient. And if Jesus Christ isn't sufficient, none of us have a prayer. This is the issue that shook the church. This is the issue for which the apostles, elders in Jerusalem would be sought. And this, my friends, is the issue that you and I must continue to fight over until the day we die and we leave this battle in the hands of others. Let's pray. We ask, Father, for your blessing upon us as we continue to wrestle through these things, that you would give us judgment. And Father, we pray that you would help us to know how to apply these things that we're looking at and drawing from the scriptures. We ask, Father, that you would keep us from ungodly biases, and that we would be those who would esteem the Lord Jesus as being enough. And that you would forgive us, Father, when we require of others things that you don't. We ask, O Lord, that you would give us understanding as we continue to dig into this text. And we pray that you would revive us and show us again how glorious and beautiful and how simple the gospel truly is, that even a child may hear it and understand it and believe it and be saved. We thank you for this evening again, and thank you for your word. Thank you for those who have gone before us, who have fought faithfully. And we pray, Lord, that in our day we will be those now entrusted with these treasures, that we would guard them with all that's within us, that we might deliver them to the next generation. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.